All right, we are going to be in 2 Chronicles 33 this morning. If you want to bookmark the two places, we're going to be in 2 Kings 21, 22 in that neighborhood, and then 2 Chronicles 33, 34. That's where we're going to be this morning. So last week we finished up talking about Hezekiah, and Manasseh, the grandson of Hezekiah. And so we talked about his great wickedness. The Bible said he shed more blood than anybody before him in Judah and Jerusalem, but also his great repentance and how God honored his repentance and extended his time, allowed him to return. Now his son was Ammon. So if you're in 2 Chronicles 33, I may have stalled long enough for you to find it. 2 Chronicles 33, just a very short account of Ammon, his son, beginning in verse number 20. So Manasseh slept with his fathers. They buried him in his own house, and Ammon, his son, reigned in his stead. Ammon was 2 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh, his father. For Ammon sacrificed unto all the carved images which Manasseh, his father, had made and served them. So there's a very brief note here on Ammon. You have his lineage. He was a son of Manasseh, the grandson of Hezekiah. He grew up in the house of Manasseh, having witnessed both idolatry and repentance. You know, ironically, he took the path of idolatry instead of the path of repentance. But he grew up in the house of Manasseh. Manasseh went all out in the worship. We talked about that last week, but all manner of false worship, idolatry, sorcery, witchcraft, necromancy, which is, you know, fooling with the dead, human sacrifice, you name it, Manasseh did it. Well, he saw that as he was growing up. He also saw his father's repentance, but he pursued the path of idolatry. We're told here in verses 21 and 22 that he became king at 22 years of age, and he pursued the path of idolatry and wickedness. Why? Great question. You know, sin nature is a unfortunate but, you know, reality of an answer. I don't know why he did, but you know, he, even though his father humbled himself and was restored to Jerusalem and such, Ammon chose the path of idolatry and wickedness. Verse 23 says, he humbled not himself before the Lord, as Manasseh his father had humbled himself, but Ammon trespassed more and more. There's you another answer right there, just pride of heart. Have you ever known that you were wrong, but you didn't want to admit it, so you just, you know, continued down that path? Okay, I know you've never done that, but you've heard of folks that have, right? Maybe your children did that because they learned it from their other parent. But you know, sometimes that's the case. Whatever the case, he refused to humble himself before the Lord as his father did. So what happened to him? Verse 24, his servants conspired against him and slew him in his own house. So he was assassinated 2 years into his reign. He became king at 22. He's dead at age 24. So, you know, he didn't make it very long. Why was he assassinated? Is it possible that somebody, you know, had a religious motive? It's possible. I mean, have people done grotesque things in the name of religion? Sure, we hear about that all the time. Is it also possible that if he was proud, wicked, and idolatrous, is it also possible that he acted in an arrogant way and made a lot of enemies? Yeah, that's also entirely possible. I mean, if you combine the inexperience and pride of youth with the wickedness and idolatry and, you know, the pride of refusing to humble himself before God, it's very easy to understand how he could have rubbed a lot of people the wrong way. For we're not told the rest of the story. We're just told that his servants conspired against him and slew him in his own house. And then verse 25 gives us, you know, the assassination or the execution of the conspirators. Verse 25, the people of the land slew all them that had conspired against King Ammon. The people of the land made Josiah his son king in his stead. So he didn't make it very long. Why? Well, the Bible says, be sure your sin will what? Find you out. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatsoever a man soweth, that he also reap. So, here's the lessons from the life of Ammon, brief as it may be. The choices of youth often determine the outcome of one's life. Now, I didn't say always, but often. Now, why do I say that from the life of Ammon? Because he had seen his father's idolatry. He had seen him be carried into captivity. He had seen his father's repentance. And his father was restored back to Jerusalem. Even if it was as a tributary king, he had witnessed that. What choice did he make? He chose idolatry. That determined the path of his, what he found out to be, very short life. The choices of youth very often determine the outcome of one's life. I mean, what kind of significant choices are made in youth? I mean, very often career paths are set. I mean, sometimes those change, but you choose a direction that way. Whether it's, you know, infancy or not infancy, but whether we would adolescence or young adulthood or whatever, you know, very often the choice of who you're going to marry is made at that place in life, right? Which has a huge impact on things going forward. Choices about spiritual direction are made with youth. The next king that we're going to see is Josiah. Josiah became king at 8 years old, excuse me. And then 8 years later, at 16 years old, we're told that Josiah began to seek the Lord. I mean, that would be a choice made in youth that had a positive outcome, right? But very often, the choices in the youth period of one's life have a large impact on things to come. Sometimes a second chance or opportunity to change course is not available later. I'm going to do what I want now, and I'll do the church thing later. When did Manasseh get right with God? Later. I mean, Manasseh became king and he was 55 years total, but for years he was idolatrous and satanic and all of that, and was just as wicked as he could be. God put him into captivity, and in captivity he humbled himself. So Manasseh had a chance later on in life. He did humble himself. He was restored, and he did serve God to the extent that he could. But that's not a guarantee. There is no guarantee that you can do what you want now and get right with God later, and it'll be okay. Sometimes young people think, well, I can have the best of both worlds. I can do the do the worldly thing now, and I'll do the spiritual thing later, and I'll kind of get some of both. It doesn't work that way all the time. Ammon did not have a chance to go into captivity and repent. He had 2 years, he had made his decision, and then that was it. He was assassinated, and he had to answer to God for what he did. So even though it's a relatively brief story, I think there's some important truths to be drawn here from the life of Ammon. Anybody think of anything else you want to add to that? Lessons from what little bit we know from Ammon. Okay. God is just in judging quickly as well as in being long-suffering. Did God judge Manasseh quickly? Not really. I mean, he gave him years, and the story says there were prophets that were sent over and over again, and he just refused to listen. Some of them he killed. History says that he likely killed Isaiah the prophet. Okay? But God was long-suffering with Manasseh. Does that mean God was just or unjust? If God decides to be long-suffering and patient and give time to repent, he's just. But if God does the opposite like he did with Ammon, okay, I gave you a chance, you made your choice, that's it, you're done. God is not unjust in that scenario either. God is just in whether he judges quickly or whether he's long-suffering and judges later. We're not guaranteed anything other than right now and the opportunity to serve God or to get right and get back to where we ought to be right now. You see that also in the life of Ammon as well. Okay, so that very brief story brings us to 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and the reign of Josiah. All right, so we've been looking at his lineage. He's the son of Ammon, the grandson of Manasseh, which makes Hezekiah his great-grandfather. Okay? So, I point that out because two of the greatest revivals in the southern kingdom were under those two, Hezekiah and Josiah. Hezekiah restored the Passover and restored the worship of God and really tried to make that a national focus. Well, that's the same thing that Josiah is going to do as well when he gets to be a little bit older. But Hezekiah was his great-grandfather, Manasseh his grandfather, and Ammon his father. So, based on what we've learned, you know, if we do the quick math, we're told here, 2 Chronicles 34, verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. Now, last week, we talked about, you know, with Manasseh, if we had Seth, Tyler, and Judah, you know, become king at that age. Well, now let's back it down to Braden, okay? Become king at Braden's age, or Levi. I mean, that sounds like a recipe for success, a recipe for disaster. 8 years old. Sarah, you teach third grade. That's about the age of your third grade students, right? Which one of them do you want to be king? Yeah, none of them. Exactly right, okay? But he became king at 8 years old. So if we do the math, his father became king at 22, reigned 2 years, and died. So if that's 24. If you subtract 8 from that, you know, how old was his father when Josiah was born? 16. Okay. So do you think that Ammon was a great father to Josiah, you know, being a dad at 16 years old? Nope. Doubt it. So what does that tell us? You know, Josiah didn't have, you know, a lot of good influence from his father, and his father died when he was 8 years old. So our society would say those are strikes against him, right? It's not ideal circumstances, but what we're going to see is that Josiah served the Lord, made good decisions, had an impact, even though his family background was, shall we say, less than ideal. He was born when his father was 16. His father, Ammon, was idolatrous. We're not told how much influence he had on Josiah, but I doubt it was positive, okay? He was likely not a superb father, all right? Josiah was heavily influenced by others. I mean, it just makes sense. Take a third grader, make them king. They're in no wise prepared to make those kind of decisions, right? So they have to be dependent on others to help them out. If you remember Joash, a long time ago, his great uncle was the high priest. And as long as his uncle, the high priest, was alive, you know, he was a godly influence. But Josiah had to have, you know, depended greatly on others around him, especially in the earlier years. All right, so we talk about his reign. He became king at age 8. Now notice again, chapter 34, verse 1, he was 8 years old, he reigned 31 years, verse 2. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. All right, so we see here he began to personally seek God around age 16. So, I mean, that's kind of an interesting thing to me. He's king at 8 years old. There's an 8-year period there where we're not told everything about the influences and, you know, good and bad and whatever. But who's his grandfather? Manasseh, the most wicked king of Judah, who was very wicked for a long time, repented, he came back, he cleaned up a little bit. But what we're going to see here when Josiah gets right with God and he matures as an adult and he really starts to try to clean up things religiously in Israel, what we're going to see is there was a ton of junk left over from Manasseh. Okay? Even though Manasseh repented and God restored him, the land was not purged under Manasseh. So what we see here is that somebody, somewhere along the way, had a godly influence on Josiah. Okay, whether it was an uncle, whether it was the high priest, you know, whether it was his mom, you know, grandma, I don't know. But somebody had a godly influence in Josiah's life. You know, Pastor Stevens could probably, or Brother Love could make a good message out of that. You know, the unnamed godly influences. We don't know who influenced Josiah or, you know, some of the others. In 2 Timothy, we're told that Lois and Eunice had a tremendous impact in the life of Timothy. But sometimes those godly influences are unnamed and unknown. But somebody influenced Josiah. And while he was young, age 16, he began to seek the Lord. So true or false, you have to be an adult to walk with God. Don't ever present it that way to your kids, grandkids, you know, whoever you have opportunity. It's not like, well, when you grow up, you can walk with God now. Okay? You can seek God now. That Josiah began at age 16 to seek after the God of David, his father. That was a hugely important decision. We're told in the same verse, at age 20, he began to move forward with some public spiritual reforms. In the 12th year, so he was king at 8, so 8 and 12 is 20. In the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. So, I mean, that's a mouthful right there. High places. When God put Israel in the land, he told them they were supposed to have how many places of worship? One house of worship and one altar. All right, the high places were all over the place. So you got high places and groves. Sometimes that would be planted trees. Sometimes they would take trees, cut them down to just logs and carve them. It would be basically idols, what we would call idols or statues. Sometimes they would plant those in the ground like fence posts or whatever, and that would be connected with a place of idolatrous worship. Sometimes that was called a grove as well. So, I mean, depending on what commentary or Bible dictionary you look at, you might get different definitions on a grove, but nonetheless, it was associated with idolatrous worship. Carved images would be wood. Molten images would be metal. Okay? So you had all kinds of idolatry, all different forms and shapes and such. Verse 4. They break down the altars of Baalim in his presence. All right? You look at the word Baalim right there. Take the I-M off the end of it, and what do you have? Baal. Okay? Baal is the name of a specific false god that Jezebel and the Sidonians worshipped, and that Baal worship was all down through there. But Baal was also a Hebrew and a, I think it's, you know, Phoenician word. Baal was another word for Lord or God. Okay? The word Baal means Lord, or it was referred to a false god. Just like, you know, sometimes in the New Testament there's a small L, Lord. His Lord said unto him. The word, you know, Lord means master, and sometimes it's referred to as a title to Jesus Christ. Well, the word Baal means Lord or master, and sometimes it was used in that way. A Lord or Master or God, and then sometimes it was used as a title. So Baalim here is plural. So that's a term for gods, false gods general, okay? They break down the altars of Baalim, so in other words, all the false gods, they were tearing them down in his presence. And the images that were on high above them, he cut down, and the groves, and the carved images, and the molten images. Now we can read that pretty quickly. But you ever stop and think about the time that was involved in this? Whether the grove was a series of, you know, logs that had been planted like fence posts and carved in idolatrous ways, or whether this is actually a stand of trees, how long would it take to cut it down? No chainsaws, no bulldozers, no backhoes, bobcats, any kind of equipment like that. What did they have available to them at that point, as far as we know? An axe? Or maybe a cross-cut saw, you know, two guys on each side, you know, working that thing back and forth. So how long did it take to cut down the groves? And then to take these carved idols and cut them up Okay, again, no hydraulics, no electricity. When it says the molten images he break in pieces, how were those molten images broken in pieces? Sledgehammer, maybe a chisel. So in other words, we read that in a hurry, but this was not a 30-minute process. You know, get the chainsaw, notch it, you know, down she goes. This was a lot of manpower and a lot of time to do all of this. But I mean, if you've got, let's just say you got 10 for a grove. You got 10, whether it's telephone pole-sized trees or it's 10 regular trees, you got to cut that down with an axe. How long is that going to take? All right, now we got to move to the next grove, do the same thing. Now we got to move to the next grove. You think there was only two or three groves? I mean, Manasseh had allowed this to proliferate, but I mean, this goes all the way back to the time of Solomon. So there's been 300 years worth of time for this stuff to spread and expand and really get a hold. So there were many, 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 many high places and groves and idol worship stations set up. So we read a statement like that in verse 4. This is not just, you know, it just happened. This took a lot of time. The molten images, middle of verse 4, the molten images he brake in pieces and made dust of them and strode it upon the graven images of them, upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. All right, so look at verse 6. So did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali, with their mattocks round about. Mattocks was a tool, a cutting tool. But what I want you to notice is who Josiah is the king of what area? Judah, Jerusalem. Is Manasseh, Ephraim, Naphtali, and Simeon, is that part of his area? So this whole process kind of expanded out. Where is Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon and all them? They've been carried away, right? But there were still some Jews that were left and there were still some influence. So he did not just take Jerusalem. He went out as far as he could to get rid of all of the other, if I could say it this way, the tentacles. I know there's probably a better name for this stuff than what I'm getting ready to give. But around here, we have this stuff that we call wiregrass. You know, it's because it looks like wires, but this stuff will go 4 or 5 inches and drop a root and go 4 or 5 inches and drop a root. I mean, if you need to stop erosion, it's pretty good because it'll kind of get on the side of a ditch and stop something. But if it ever gets into a flower bed or a mulch bed that you're trying, you know, you think, okay, great, I'm going to pull it. And you sometimes, if it's strong enough, you can pull and it kind of pulls like a vine. It's pop, 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 pop. But more likely than not, it's going to break off, and then you got to go over here and pull it, and you got to go over here and pull it, and you got to go over here and pull it. That's kind of the way that the idolatry was. I mean, it dropped roots in so many places, and the tentacles spread out to where it took a lot of work to get rid of all of it. If you just pop the end of it, there's still a chain here that's going to feed it right back in. It's going to grow right back in. But he went out as far as he could, Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, Naphtali, as far out as possible to completely get rid of this influence and keep it from coming back. Is there any New Testament parallel to that? Jesus said, if your hands offend you, what? If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Obviously, I think that's an extreme, you know, metaphor. But the idea is go absolutely as far as you have to get rid of sinful influence. In Corinthians, Paul commended them. He said, yea, what zeal, what vengeance, what clearing of yourselves, what, he had like 10 or 12 descriptions there of how zealous they were to get rid of any and all influence. I think the New Testament application, the principles also in the New Testament, I think the application for you and me is this. We should go just as far as we can in keeping wrong influences out of our lives or anything that's a stumbling block, anything that's a potential offense to God. You know, sometimes there's a tendency to say, well, that's enough. Or you don't want to be too much of a fanatic. But the reality is, if you understand how sin infiltrates and affects our lives, then it's not like, okay, well, as long as I draw this circle, okay, I'm going to make a political statement here, but I put up a sign that says gun-free zone, so I'm never going to have a shooting here. Yeah, whatever. But you can't put up a sign in your life that says sin-free zone either. I mean, you have to do everything you can to get rid of those influences. And the stumbling blocks and those things which are, opportunity, if you will. That's what Romans says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill it in the lust thereof, Romans 13:14. But he went out as far as he could. Now, the Chronicles account here kind of summarizes this. I want you to turn back over with me now, if you would, to 2 Kings. Well, all right, 2 Kings chapter number 22. Okay? You have, this story was in the 20th year of Josiah. Now, the next story, well, when he was 20 years old, it was the 12th year of his reign. The next story picks up in 2 Kings 22:3, and it's in both accounts, in the 18th year of his reign. So that would be at age 26 that we get the next aspect. Okay, and that is that he repaired the house of God. Chapter 22, verse 3. It came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, go to Hilkiah the priest, that he may sum up the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people. The Chronicles account also indicates that they had collected from Manasseh and Ephraim as well. In other words, when they went out, you know, through all the land, destroying all the idols and stuff, those that wanted to worship God had given offerings to help repair the temple back in Jerusalem and so forth. All right? Verse number 5, let them deliver it into the hand of the doers of the work that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Let them give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord to repair the breaches of the house, unto carpenters, builders, masons, to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Verse 7, howbeit there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered into their hand, because they dealt faithfully. And that doesn't mean that nobody kept the books. It just meant that they didn't have to stand on top of them, because they were honest and faithful people that were dealing with it there. Verse 8, Hilkiah the priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. Now, the rest of this story tells us that they're going to go and read it to King Josiah, and Josiah reacts as though a lot of this he's never heard before. Okay? Now, what does that tell us about Josiah's choice at age 16 to walk with God? Was he a Bible scholar when he decided he was going to walk with God? Did he know everything there was to know about the law of Moses when he decided he wanted to walk with God? I mean, when he knew enough to know that the idolatry was wrong, and as he began to get rid of the idolatry and try to worship God, he was doing what he knew, but did he know everything there was to know? Not by a long shot. So, how does that come back and tie in with, he made a choice at 16 years old? You don't have to know everything there is to know about the Bible to serve God, to walk with God, or to accomplish something for God. Did Josiah accomplish positive things for the Lord before we ever get to this point? Absolutely. Okay? Should we continue to try to increase in learning what the Bible says? Absolutely. But don't ever think, well, I don't know as much about the Bible as Dr. Love. I don't know as much as Pastor Stevens. Pastor Davidson can just tell you these things, but that's not me. It doesn't matter. You can serve God with what you know about God's Word, and if you want to know more, God will give you understanding. Okay? But here, they found the book of the law, and Josiah is getting ready to find out a whole bunch of stuff that was not, tip of the tongue familiar to him prior to this. So they repaired the house of God. Now, why did the house of God need repair? Manasseh, Ammon, and the second law of thermodynamics. You know, second law of thermodynamics says things tend to go from order to disorder. They tend to decay. And things certainly had not been maintained with Manasseh or Ammon. And this is about 18 years into his reign. So the maintenance had not been done, which is why the house of the Lord needed to be repaired. All right, so in the process, they found the book of the law. We read it here in 2 Kings. It's also listed in 2 Chronicles. Verse 9, I'm in 2 Kings 22, verse 9. Shaphan the scribe came to the king, brought the king word again, and said, "Thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house, and have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work, and have found and the oversight of the house of the Lord." And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. All right, now, what was his response? It came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphat, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the servant of the king's house, saying, "Go ye, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us." You see a very similar story in the Chronicles account. But he hears it, and he begins to hear things for the first time. Now, I thought about saying, well, what did he hear? And let's go back and read, but we will not have a reading marathon from Leviticus and Numbers this morning, okay? You can read that for yourself this week. But if you look in Numbers and Deuteronomy, you'll see at the end of Moses' life, he took the people and he divided them, half the tribes on this side, half the tribes on this side. And they read all the blessings and the people said amen. And then he read all the cursings and these people said amen. But there was a long, long list of if you obey, God will bless you, amen. If you worship idols, God will curse you and judge you, amen. Okay, long, long list. And some of this stuff he was hearing for the first time here. Okay. Anyway, you see here his response. His response was humility. Now, that should be 22:12 and following. I have 22:22, which doesn't exist. That should be 22:12. And then 2 Chronicles 34. But you see his humility. Let's keep reading here in verse 15 of chapter 22. She said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil on this place and on the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read, because they have forsaken me and burnt incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched." It's interesting, isn't it? Hey, we're trying to do right. This is what God's word says. God didn't say, "Well, you know what? It's okay. I'm not." No, God said, "No, I'm going to do exactly what I said. I said I was going to judge them for their idolatry, and this is exactly what I'm going to say, do." However, verse 18, "But to the king of Judah was sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace, and thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place." And they brought the king word again. You see humility and tenderness on the part of Josiah. You see the judgment of God spelled out as well. But you also see the mercy of God. The mercy of God was, he told Josiah, because you're trying to do what's right, I'm going to give you good days. The judgment's going to come after your time. He did not have the same response as Hezekiah, which said, "Well, as long as there's peace in my days, I'm fine." You know, he had a better response, I think. But God didn't say, "Well, you know what? I'm just not going to follow through with what I said." You know, sometimes there's this thought that if repentance happens, that there's no consequences. It's not always the case. God said, I said these are the consequences for idolatry, and I'm going to follow through with that. So you see the judgment of God. You also see the mercy of God. Why did Josiah receive mercy? What was his attitude that caused God to have mercy on him? Humility, tenderness. All right? So, I know this is deep, but try to stay with me, okay? If you want to have the mercy of God in your life, if I want to have the mercy of God in my life, what attitudes do I need to have? Humility and tenderness. Like I said, that's hard, but you know, try to stay with me. It's easy to read it, but it's not easy to live it, is it? Okay, I can say that until somebody just pushes my button. All right? I can say that until a situation comes up and I want to go, but you remember we talked about the brief life of Ammon. It says he refused to humble himself before God like his father Manasseh did. You know what that is? That's the opposite of tenderness. That's hardness. Now, we understand that in a lot of different ways. You know, you get little boys or sometimes older boys, they want to show you that, hey, feel my muscle. All right? Well, how do you feel the muscle? They got to, you know, make it tight or hard as best they can. Okay? But, you know, for this, the majority of this age group, we're probably past that stage of life. So we're probably better off to think of it in terms, well, except for Julia. You know. I'm just picking away. But, you know, let's think of it in terms of meat. Do you want meat that's tender? Or do you want meat that's tough? You know, do you want biscuits that are tender or biscuits that are tough? Okay, we know what tenderness is. When that gets applied to the heart, tenderness or softness, in other words, it is a willingness to respond. So what is hardness? It is when inside we go, no. I'm not going to do it. Or sometimes it's, uh-oh, but no, I'm not letting on. I know I'm wrong, but I'm still not going to admit, you know. A hardness of heart, or the opposite of tenderness, is that hardening or the tensing up of the heart to a refusal to admit that I'm wrong. Tenderness is just, all right, I'm wrong. I need to deal with this. I need to get right with God. I need to make right in this situation. Because Josiah humbled himself and had a tender heart, you know those things are going to go together? You know what's going to go with hardness of heart? Pride. Yep. Those things are going to go together as well. But because of the humility and the tenderness, God had mercy on him. You know, easy enough to explain the concept, I think. Not all that easy to live. But the New Testament, over and over and over again, gives us the same thing. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. God resists the blank, but gives grace to blank. What goes in there? God resists proud, gives grace to... Okay. I mean, this is not a new concept. It's something that applies to us as well. But even though God is going to bring judgment, I mean, we could apply this to America for sure, right? The wickedness that's being promoted culturally, God will not overlook it forever, but for you and me, we can still have the mercy and grace of God in our lives, but it requires on our part humility and tenderness. So we look at Josiah and say, all right, if he can do it, I can do it. Lord, help me to be tender. Help me to be as humble as I need to be. And, you know, help me to respond correctly. How did he show humility and tenderness? When he heard the Word of God. If you hear the Word of God and go, don't like it, that's not tenderness. You hear the Word of God and go, oh, well, if that's what it says, then I'm wrong. I got to fix this. That's tenderness and humility. All right, we got to quit there for today. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your Word.